Well, let's begin by looking to the Lord in prayer, as we always do. Heavenly Father, we thank you and bless you for the privilege to be in your presence. We ask that you specially visit us, as we read in the Old Testament that the Lord visited his people. And Lord, whenever you visit your people in a good way, good things happen, great things happen. And so we look forward to your visitation today among us as we open our hearts to receive what you have for us this time that we are in your presence to study your word. And I surrender and submit myself to the authority of your Holy Spirit, that he will speak your word through me for the glory of your Son, and open the hearts of all who hear today, that they may receive exactly what you want them to receive from your word, to encourage and strengthen their faith in you. And we pray all these things in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, some have speculated that William Shakespeare helped translate the King James Bible. They say that he inserted a cryptogram, that is a message written in code, while he translated Psalm 46. In this psalm, the 46th word from the beginning is shake, and the 46th word from the end is spear. You have to use the King James Bible in your counting. So I'll give you a homework today. Go and count from the beginning, 46 word, shake, from the end, spear. Furthermore, in 1610, while the King James Bible was being translated, Shakespeare would have been 46 years old. Do you see how things were perfectly falling into place for Mr. Shakespeare? Well, despite these coincidences, no serious evidence supports this theory. It is purely a speculation of men. It is a clever story that fascinates the imagination of men. Well, as we continue our verse-by-verse study in 2 Peter, the Holy Spirit brings us to the point of addressing a crucial issue, and that is, are the things written about Jesus Christ fairy tales or faithful truths? In other words, is the Bible a fable or a factual historical document given to man by God? Well, the Holy Spirit gladly directs Apostle Peter to set the record straight once and for all by giving a clear, concise, and convincing answer. With the authority of the Holy Spirit, Peter is going to refute the notion that what is written about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is grounded on speculations and myths of men. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me today to deliver to you from his word. Please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is desirous to plant the seed of God's unchanging and unfailing word in order to change believers, that is, true born-again believers, more and more into the blessed image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the bridegroom and the builder of the church, and also to convict unbelievers of their sin, of not their sin of unbelief, resulting in a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the seeker and savior of lost sinners. So here then is our message in a nutshell. Would you please listen carefully to it with an open heart and an open mind? In a world full of speculation, only God's word is certain. In a world full of speculation, only God's word is certain. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ and fellow believers in the fellowship and family of God, The Bible is going to make it very clear to us today that faith in Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, is not grounded on myths or clever stories. Rather, it is based on clear and convincing revelation of God Himself. Please listen. Christ Jesus came to live, die, and rise again in space and time. This is not some myth cleverly made up by men. Through the Holy Spirit, Peter is going to testify that he and the other apostles were indeed eyewitnesses of Christ's glory on the holy mountain. Peter says, I know this world is full of speculation, but God's word is not a work of man's speculation. Therefore, it is sure, it is steadfast, and it is sound. It is a solid rock on which to rest your faith. Please, if you have your Bibles now, turn them to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. Will you please listen carefully as I recite this passage, beginning from the very first verse of 2 Peter. As usual, I'll be reciting from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into our English language. The Bible says, Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. And I will also be diligent, and knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent to that at any time, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Now for our passage of study, verse 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us a passage of scripture that reveals the magnificence and majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I love to exalt the person of the Lord Jesus in the preaching of the word of God. But you ask, how is the magnificence and majesty of Jesus made known in this passage, which is, by the way, only two sentences in the original? And the updated New American Standard Bible also made it, translated in two sentences as well. So please listen carefully to the reasons why this passage reveals the magnificence and majesty of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can get it yourself already. First of all, this passage reveals the magnificence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because it directs our attention to his lordship and unique sonship. All throughout 2 Peter, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, has been speaking of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Actually, this is the fifth time he spoke of Jesus as Lord. Verse 2, 8, 11, 14, and 15. Earlier he spoke of Jesus as God and Savior, and also as Lord and Savior. Peter now speaks of Jesus as Lord and the unique Son of God. All this is because he's trying to direct our attention to the magnificence of his person. As if this was not enough to stress the magnificence of the person of the Lord Jesus, the Bible also speaks of Jesus receiving honor and glory from God the Father. Do you know how that statement is critical? I tell you, friends, the magnificence of the person of Jesus Christ is such that God the Father heartily and without hesitation or holding back, fully and faithfully bestows honor and glory on him. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. No one has received such honor and glory from God the Father like the Lord Jesus. Well, second, this passage reveals to us the majesty of the person of the Lord Jesus because, listen carefully, it describes him as one who has majesty. Now, sometimes we call the queen her majesty. Now, this word is reserved only for divinity. Notice the Bible speaks of his majesty. And since the Bible also describes God the Father as the majestic glory, which we'll look at later, it is as if to say to us that when it comes to majesty, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father are in the same class. Their majesty is unmatched. So these are the reasons why our passage reveals to us the magnificence and the majesty of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So having so far, what I've done simply is to whet your appetite. So having so far simply whetted your spiritual appetite, please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this passage of Scripture from start to finish. First of all, we begin with his emphatic assertion regarding the certainty of the teachings concerning Christ's coming in verse 16. As I said in the beginning, in a world full of speculation, our passage is going to assert to us that God's word is certain. But you ask, how can we be sure that God's word is certain? Well, the Holy Spirit confidently, clearly, and concisely answers your question by saying that Peter and the other writers of the teachings concerning Christ's coming did not follow cleverly invented stories. Second, we will proceed to look at the concrete evidence based on God's special revelation in verse 17. In the Holy Spirit, Peter says, I know you people want, you all want me to give you evidence that what have been written about Jesus Christ is true and trustworthy, not clever tales of men. He says, I'm glad to do that for you. My evidence is from God. God the Father himself. From the mouth of God the Father himself. He himself spoke to reveal to us that Jesus is his unique son and that he's well pleased with him. This concrete evidence tops all and trumps all. Third and finally, we will examine the conviction of the eyewitnesses in verse 18. Speaking with great confidence and conviction of heart, Peter emphatically tells us in the Spirit that they themselves, that is Peter, James, and John, heard God's voice from heaven speaking concerning Jesus Christ, his son. He says, I'm not talking to you about something I heard from a rabbi's mouth. What I'm going to tell you today is something I heard from the mouth of the Almighty God, God the Father himself. Well, having given you a concise overview of the passage of study, let's now dig deeper to discover the precious lessons the Holy Spirit is eager to impress on your heart and my heart at this hour. We begin first of all with his teaching, focusing on the certainty of the teachings concerning Christ's coming in verse 16. The Bible is now going to set the record straight. It is going to emphasize to you and me that the apostles' testimony concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was based on facts, not on fables. Realizing that false leaders and their followers would try to discredit this letter regarding what was written about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was probably already being accused of concocting fables and myths in order to get people to follow him so he could amass financial profit, attain a position of influence, power, popularity, and prestige, as false teachers are motivated to do, the Holy Spirit led Peter to prove that he wrote the truth of God as a genuinely inspired writer of Scripture. Would you please listen to his inspired words in verse 16 again? He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Bible is saying Peter's message was based on his eyewitness account of the supernatural events that marked the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the message Peter proclaimed and published about the person of the Lord Jesus was not made up of myths and imaginative stories, as was the message of the false teachers that we will meet in chapter 2. In fact, the Holy Spirit led Peter to use two carefully chosen and important words to distinguish between his message and the message of the false teachers. Because he'll be talking to us about the false teachers in chapter 2. But now he's setting the grounds to tell us, my message, our message delivered to you is totally different from the message you'll be hearing from the false teachers. So how did he distinguish his message from the message of false teachers? Well, he uses two words. The first word in the original is sesophismenos. Literally translated as having been cleverly devised. Sesophismenos. It comes from the root verb sophizo. Sophizo. When used in a good sense, it means to make wise. You see, sophizo. You can see the similarity coming there. When used in a good sense, it means to make wise, to give wisdom, teach or instruct. In fact, it is used that way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. When used in a negative sense, which is the case here, it means to deceive or mislead, reason out, concoct, subtly or slyly, devise craftily or cleverly made up. So Peter denies using craftiness or concoction in the gospel message, in communicating the message of the gospel. The second word Peter employed to emphasize that the apostles' message is altogether different from the message of the heretics is the Greek word mythos, which is translated tales. The singular form is mythos, or where we get myth. Mythos also means a fanciful story. How many of you have recently heard a fanciful story? It also means a fable, a story without basis in fact, a legend, or a myth about the gods. Actually, the New Testament uses mythos in a negative sense and in contrast to the truth of the gospel. There are many passages that treat that, but let me read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Notice the context here. Paul is writing this letter to young Timothy. He says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, not to pay attention to myths, that is the word we have, and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So that's how whenever we see the word myth in the New Testament, it's used negatively in contrast and in contrast to the New Testament message. Here Peter identifies himself with the other apostles. Notice he says we, in certifying that their message is based on their own eyewitness experience of Jesus and on hearing of God's own clear and unmistakable testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter denies that they have followed cleverly invented stories when they made known to others the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is this power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? Well, the expression, the power and coming, literally reads the power and presence. Now, since there is only one definite article with this phrase, the power and presence, the meaning is the powerful coming or the coming in power. Now, an important question arises at this point. What specific event is the powerful coming or the coming in power of the Lord Jesus referring to? Well, this refers to the transfiguration and the second coming of Jesus Christ. But you ask, what do you mean by that? Well, please listen as I explain what the Bible is teaching us here from this expression, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, during the transfiguration, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John observed the majesty of Christ firsthand. They knew that Jesus had come in power. He was no mere literally character invented for mythological narrative. But Jesus' transfiguration, here's what I want you to take note of, but Jesus' transfiguration also serves as a prelude and anticipation of his second coming in power and glory. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the kingdom and splendor of Christ revealed at the transfiguration event was intended as a preview of his majesty or greatness or grandeur. The Greek word used here is megaleotetos, a word used only of divinity, to be manifested at his second coming. Now, some of you have gone to previews, right? Before a movie is released, I've been to many. They invite pastors to watch the movie and then recommend it to their churches, church members. So they will take us to give us a preview before everybody else will see it. Well, this is what this event was about. The transfiguration was a preview. Jesus took a few of his closest disciples, gave him a preview of what will be coming when he returns a second time. So the transfiguration was a glimpse of the glory to be unveiled at the final revelation, that is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew's account of the transfiguration event, he recorded a prophecy made by Jesus just before the transfiguration occurred. You can turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Jesus made this prophecy, which have astounded many. Notice what he says. Truly, he's speaking to his disciples. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now, if you think of that, you think that these people will live forever, over 2,000 years. But the very next verses describe the transfiguration, that is verses 1 to 8 of chapter 17. And now here's what I want you not to miss. On the mountain, Peter, James, and John saw the Lord Jesus in the same glory he will have when he returns a second time in power and glory. They were given a glimpse of what was to come. Before they died, these three apostles saw the Son of Man in the glory of his coming kingdom. Thus, our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, were fulfilled in the lives of Peter, James, and John. They saw what no one else saw, the coming glory of our Lord Jesus. So the transfiguration and the second coming of Christ were in some way linked to get together. And Peter sees his preaching of the second coming as being based on his eyewitness observation of the transfiguration. He joins hands with James and John in their claim that they were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ will be visibly inaugurated in power. The dead, the Bible tells us, will be raised, and judgment will occur. That is a work of power. The power he will manifest in his second coming embraces the destruction of the lawless one. Remember, before Jesus comes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us there will be the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And then the Lord Jesus will appear and slay him with his breath. And that is the power he will manifest at his second coming. And that is not all. He will destroy the host of the lawless one. He will call out the dead by his voice. And then judgment and the consummation of the kingdom will be established by his power. But you say, put it all together for me so that I can understand why the coming in power, or the powerful coming, refers to the transfiguration and the second coming. Well, I'm so glad to do that for us. The Greek word used for eyewitnesses, remember Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, that word, eyewitnesses, occurs only here in the New Testament. You never find it anywhere else in the Bible. That's the only place it occurs. Eyewitnesses. Apoptai is the word. It was used as a technical term in various pagan religions of a person who had been fully initiated and allowed to watch a sacred ritual. In other words, it is used to designate those who have been initiated into the highest grade of the mysteries. You see, Peter probably takes up a favorite term of some of the false teachers and uses their own vocabulary against them. He says, we have been fully initiated and allowed to watch a sacred event. We have been initiated into the highest grade of the majesty of the mystery of the one true God. As such, what we write and speak is true and trustworthy. Now, what does this all mean to you and me? What is the implication of all this for your life and my life? Well, please listen carefully. The implication is this, that the Bible is not a pack of lies. The Bible is not a fairy story. The Bible is not a myth. The Bible is not a collection of fables or human ideas about God. It is God's very word given through people to people. It is sound, historical, and factual. It is sure. It is steadfast. You see, oftentimes people depend too much on feeling instead of knowledge based on fact. Peter didn't want the Christians, we see in 2 Peter, to rest on feelings, but on facts made known by eyewitnesses. Beware of depending too much on your feelings and not on the facts given in the word of God. Because if you did, the enemy will take advantage of you and wreak all kinds of havoc on your feeling and your thoughts. Now, the Holy Spirit brings us to the second major point of our passage, where he will lead Peter to explain how and when he was an eyewitness of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are now about to hear Peter's concrete evidence based on God's special revelation in verse 17. Peter says, "Here's my evidence to you folks to show that we did not concoct the message we proclaimed to you about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my evidence. Will you hear it? Will you be willing to hear my evidence?" Peter says, he says in verse 17, "As led by the Spirit, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom or with whom I am well pleased." Peter is saying that the content of their preaching is not of human origin, but is based on direct or special revelation from God. Therefore, the apostles know and were sure of their message that was delivered. Now, there are two important teachings to bring to your attention from verse 17. First of all, is the Bible's teaching about Jesus' reception of honor and glory from God the Father. You see, at the transfiguration, God the Father gave honor and glory to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious are these words to my heart? He received honor and glory from God the Father. Now, someone says, what honor did God the Father give Jesus at the transfiguration? What would you say to that? Well, please listen. The honor given Jesus by God the Father is the public announcement or acknowledgement of his divine sonship. Now, remember that this is not a man that became that took on supernatural powers. This is God becoming man and displaying the powers of God. And here the Bible speaks of him as the divine Son. On one of the few occasions when God's voice is heard from heaven, he announced literally, "The Son of me, the beloved of me, this is in whom I was well pleased." This is a declaration by the Father of Jesus' divine sonship. In other words, the Father is affirming the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an honor bestowed on the blessed, the beloved, the only begotten God. Again, you ask, what glory did the Father give Jesus at the transfiguration? Well, please listen again. The glory given Jesus is the transfiguration of the humiliated Son into his glorious splendor. Remember, before they went on the mountain, there was no halo around him. He was just Jesus in his robe. He was just like Peter and John in human form. But when he got to that mountain, something happened. He was transfigured in a glorious way, like never before. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible tells us Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The whole scene showed Jesus as Messiah and was actually a preview of his glory as King. And yes, as King of Kings, who will rule and reign in his matchless and marvelous glory one day. No one, not even Moses, could match the glory God the Father gave to Jesus. Remember Moses when he was on the mountain for 40 days? But Jesus wasn't on the mountain for 40 days before he was transfigured into that splendid, glorious form. Moses' face will be shining. And the children of Israel could not look even on his face. He had to hide what? His face from them by putting on a veil. Apostle Peter, Apostle John, who was one of the three who were eyewitnesses of this supernatural event, later wrote in his gospel, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father," in John chapter 1, verse 14. How lovely. Well, the second teaching to bring to your attention is the reference to God, the Father, as the majestic glory. The Greek says, tes megaloprepos, dokes. It literally means the magnificent glory. This is the only place in the entire Bible where God is called the majestic glory. This is a name for God emphasizing his transcendence, the transcendence of his glorious presence. The reference, the majestic glory, is also rendered the excellent glory. If you have the King James, that's how it is translated. From the bright shining glory cloud called the Shekinah, which symbolized the presence of God. Actually, the word translated majestic also means or denotes splendor or magnificence. Please listen. We have a majestic and magnificent God in a class all by himself, high above all other gods. Do you honor him as such? Do you hold him in high regard? Do you hallow him as the majestic glory? Now, as our message draws to a close, we are made aware of the conviction of the eyewitnesses in verse 18. You see, Peter knew and was sure that their message concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was true and trustworthy. As such, he speaks of it with great conviction. Listen to what he says in verse 18 again. He says, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." The word translated "we," hemis, is emphatic. We, that's why the Bible translates it, "we ourselves." So Peter emphasizes his own eyewitness status and that of the other apostles with regard to the transfiguration. He says, "We ourselves," that is Peter, James, and John, "heard this voice that came from heaven while we were with Jesus on the sacred mountain." We personally and distinctly heard the voice of God the Father declare Jesus to be his divine Son. If someone else had written this letter in Peter's name, that person's claim of eyewitness status would have been a big, bad lie. So that's one reason we know that Peter wrote this, 2 Peter. So what Peter is implying here with confidence and conviction of heart is that there was no reason to believe the false teachers who denied the majesty and the second coming of Christ, since they were not on the Mount of Transfiguration to see the preview of the kingdom and glory of Christ as were he, James, and John. Notice the mountain is called holy or sacred. The question is, what makes it holy? What makes it sacred? Is this that mountain was just a special holy mountain created Well, it was the transfiguration that transformed the mountain from common one into a sacred holy one. It was set apart as the site for a sacred event. So that's what makes this mountain sacred or holy. Do we know where this mountain is today? We don't know exactly. And I'm glad we don't know. Because if we know, there'll be so many shrines built up on that mountain. But some people think it's Mount Tabor, traditionally. Others think it's Mount Hermon. But we are not for sure. We don't know for sure which of this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, believer in Jesus Christ, as I wrap up this message, ponder this question. Think of what Peter and James and John went through. If you could have been with Jesus at one event in his life, think of that. Which one would you choose and why? Think about that. If God were to give you opportunity to be with Jesus in one of the events in his life, which one will you choose? So think about that. Now, if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one event in Jesus' life that you cannot escape from if you continue to remain in your sins. Whether you choose it or not, you will face the Lord Jesus as his throne of judgment, where he will dismiss you from his presence and condemn you to hell to spend eternity in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But that doesn't have to be your eternal destiny. Why? Well, today the Bible says to us, God is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. So therefore, turn to Jesus today. Tell Jesus today that you are a sinner. And trust Jesus today with simple, childlike faith, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that he rose again from the dead because God fully accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. No other sacrifice is needed to be made. And the Bible says you will be saved. And thank God today, thank Jesus today for his willingness to save you and set you apart for his purposes in this life and in the life soon to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message you've given to us. We thank you that you have given us truths that are reliable and dependable and trustworthy. In fact, all of the Bible is from you, and it is not from men. It is given to you, to us, it is given to us from you to learn of your ways, to walk in your ways, and to follow the plan that you have for each and every one of us. So I pray today that you will strengthen our confidence in the dependability and the trustworthiness of your word, so that we can believe it and speak of it confidently to others, so that they too will come to understand that all that is written in your word is true and trustworthy, dependable and reliable. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.